He was hurt. He was offended. He's either shaking us all.
And turn with me to chapter 14. We've been doing, or we stopped doing it for a little while. We're doing the book of Psalms for sweet spirit, the book of Proverbs for wisdom, book of Acts for power. So we've gotten the other two since we started it up, and we're going to pick up with power. How many of you are feeling kind of weak tonight? That's where God wants you, because then he can be strong for you. When you start feeling good in the flesh, then generally you rule. But when you're feeling down, the Lord can intervene. You have to go all the way through the second book of Corinthians in chapter 12 to find that. But Paul, when he had the thorn in the flesh, he realized that when he was weak, then the Lord is strong. And sometimes at your weakest moments, the Lord can do great things for you, through you, that you could never do in your own strength. So Acts is a book of power, but it's spiritual power. It's not physical power. Now, we left off in chapter 14 with Paul being stoned. And if I can remember back, we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, so I might as well go there. And I'll read in chapter 14 verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, which persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and though this does not name him specifically, I don't know who else this could have been. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look here in the beginning, verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. All right, I believe that was Paul. Now, how many times have you, I'm going to go to the opposite side. How many times have you heard somebody say they went to hell and visited there and then came back and wrote books and made movies about it? You know that if there is a no exit on hell, don't you? All right, once you're there, you don't get out. So that's number one. Number two, we only know of one person that ever spoke anything about being in hell, and that was the rich man in Luke 16. From there, you can't go anywhere but say, I don't believe you. Because why would God allow you to go there and then take you out? You had to be dead to go there in the first place. And same thing with heaven. How many times have we heard of after-death experiences and people were lifted and some tell all about these experiences, some even saying they've gone to heaven? All right. Paul said he couldn't say, it was unlawful for him to say anything about that. Ernest Angley used to say, at the height of his ministry, up in Ohio, when I was a boy, God took me up into the third heaven and told me what great things he would do through me. That's bogus. I mean, that's blasphemy. So anyway, that's where we were pretty much left off. And in verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Now, have you ever been hit by a stone? A rock? Anything like that? And normally, you're injured, depending on where you're hit. But normally, if you're going to be stoned, they didn't stone you in the feet. They stoned you in the head, in the face. And you were in a pit, and they threw rocks. And they threw big rocks and anything they could. So you read this, and you understand there's no earthly explanation. He rose up and came into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So not only was there nothing concerning his injuries that affected him, he went and preached the gospel. There's a pattern here, by the way, and I'll get to it here when we get to verse 22, and taught many, moved on, confirming, verse 22, the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every city, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. All right, so there was a pattern there. Number one, they were evangelistic. They gave out the gospel. All right, then they confirmed that there was saving faith to the people that said they believed. Now, that number two is automatically in question today, because we live in a period. I can't blame it on the period, but I'm just saying, we oftentimes will talk to somebody, and if they get saved, that's great. Many times there's no affirmation of that they were really saved. It's just, okay, thanks, see ya. All right? So they confirmed that there was saving faith in them, and then there was encouragement to continue in the faith. All right? So I think the apostolic preaching took it for granted that tribulation and affliction would follow those who get saved. Because this is when you come down to verse 23. And so there was an order there. And I think what a contrast today from what we see taking place. Many times after you talk to somebody, let's say they do get saved, nothing follows. I mean, nothing. Or you can go to the other extreme and promise them material prosperity, good health, maybe even wealth, that the path of the Christian life is the yellow brick road and with roses and sweet-smelling things, and then declare to them that if that doesn't happen to you, then it's an evidence of you don't have faith. So even today, in different parts of the country, we find people who get saved pay a high price for that salvation. Right? We, as a people in this country, may see that on the horizon coming our way. That we'll start to pay a price for what we say we believe, and if we really do, what's going to take place. We're seeing so many shadows of things to come, and you know the wisdom part of this is that you've got to see this is not tribulation. This is not the end result, but this is what's coming, and the ease at which it has unfolded is unbelievable. Okay, verse 23. Oh, we already did that. So after you, with Paul, there's been evangelism, there's been instruction, and now there's time for organizations. organization. So they ordain elders in every city, the pastors. They search out and observe carefully men who had already established a good testimony and faithful service. They did not want new converts to be ordained or to do it too quickly. So, and then they asked God's blessings on them as well. Okay, let's move on. And after that, or after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. All right, so they're moving. They go to this little seaport town. And from thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So the first missionary journey has now taken full circle, so to speak. It's not a circle. Verse 27, and when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. All right, so they did not speak of what they had done. They spoke of what God had done through them. You do not take away the glory of God if you do something, but you give credit to the God for doing it. I mean, he's using us as instruments. So therefore, we do something. But it's not us that's supposed to get the glory. It's not us that's supposed to get the credit. It's God. So when it talks about winning souls, we don't win them to Christ, but in the sense of pointing them to what they need to do and helping them, yes, we have that part, but that doesn't take any glory away from God. I mean, if you believe that, then we really couldn't give any practical instruction whatsoever, could we? You just have to read it. Actually, all we'd have to do is come here and read the Bible and go home. We couldn't do anything. Because then the consistency of that teaching would be, we're taking away the glory of God. No, you don't. It's senseless to see that. So the first missionary journey has ended, and there they abode, verse 28, long time with the disciples. In all likelihood, it could have been years. I'm not really sure. But the rest, somebody wrote this, the rest and fellowship did not continue without opposition, and we'll see that. So one writer wrote this, and I'm quoting, "The enemy never leaves God's people undisturbed in their happiness and peace." When in the history of this church, we've noticed over and over again, when everything starts going right, something is going to happen to blow it up. It could be a major explosion. It could be a minor explosion. But Satan doesn't want that to happen. And he'll do anything to offset that, either in us personally or in us as a local church. And that's the way it works. Be careful when everything's going right, because you know something's going to go wrong. It just works that way. Can't explain it. All right, chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Okay, let's attack this way. The issue is this, not whether somebody should follow the law of Moses and therefore be circumcised and follow the ceremonial law. It is this, what must I do to be saved? That's the issue. I mean, look, what did they say? They didn't take away from what they already believed. They were adding and saying, wait a minute. These, of course, were Judaizers. And then let me, and certain men which came down from Judea, Why does it say that? Because Jerusalem is always held in the highest regard. So everything outside of Judea is down in Jerusalem. So these men, you know, had come up, but they said, no, you went away from Jerusalem, so you came down. The business that they wanted to do, and then, of course, the book of Galatians. Galatians should be read with Acts 15. You really should. I mean, they go hand in hand. It is the perfect answer to this whole question of these people. You believed in Christ, well and good, but you didn't keep the ceremonial law of Moses. You were not circumcised. And so, therefore, you have to do this. This is the plainest statement you can have in the scripture of what the Judaizers were, what they did in Galatia. And they're going and attacking people who are already saved and saying, wait a minute, you really can't be saved. So what is the root of what they're saying? It's legalism. That there's something you have to do to be saved in addition to faith. It's false teaching. And you just have to know you can't add something to salvation. You can't add something to what Christ has done in his finished work. You can't do it without blowing up the gospel. You know, you don't want people to be lost. So really, don't miss that. It's the heart and soul of the issue that needed to be laid to rest. And now has been, I think, expanded into all kinds of compartments in the salvation issue. Okay, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them who should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Okay, so there was a standoff. And these are all Jewish people. And if you're familiar with Jewish people, they can be very contentious at times. And this is a situation where you cannot have any compromise. There's no toleration. And there's no silence. You cannot be quiet about that. And the dissension was a heated disagreement. The disputation was reasoning from another source. And so the ones proclaiming circumcision were convinced they were right. You ever talk to somebody that's lost that's convinced they're saved? Paul was equally convinced that they were wrong. So I have no problem with taking that same position. When somebody comes and violates the truth of Scripture as it's known and thinks they're right, I don't have a problem with saying you're wrong. I even have done that with believing people. I met a guy that used to come to church here years ago, and now he watches the television church. And television church had told him all kinds of things, and he said, "You're not following the gospel. There's all kinds of gospels, and you're not following the true gospel." And I just said, "You're wrong." I have a problem with that because he is wrong. That didn't sit too well. But the church at Antioch was being torn in pieces because this is where this is occurring. It's confusing, and when that happens, you render a local church ineffective. I mean, I don't think this was during a service, do you? I mean, they were just there. I think this would probably be Satan's response to Paul's evangelistic efforts. Paralyze the church with an inward strife. And how many churches haven't seen that happen? Praise the Lord that, you know, that we are where we are and how we got to this place. But we're accused of doing the same thing if we take on, well, let's say the charismatic movement or the ecumenical movement, or other obvious compromise that teaches that good is evil and evil is good. So years ago, when Paul Crouch was alive, and he used to call it PTL, Praise the Lord Network, now they call it something different. He was the head of it, he and his wife, and he made a statement that damned fundamental Christianity to hell for challenging his false teachings. Well, that's too bad. Have you ever believed something that's wrong spiritually? We came out of at a Bible college, and we started a church in Montana. And so we got into some arguments with some of the other churches over the gospel and then over repentance. And it was not pleasant. And so it wasn't until years later that I found out the teaching that we had received was wrong. And I believed it. And the Lord dealt with me about that. And I have the understanding now today that I didn't have back then. But I was convinced I was right and they were all wrong, which was a cultic thought. And I hope none of you get that way, where you think we're right and everybody else is wrong. Yeah, you don't want to get there, because we're doomed if we do. So the issue needed to be settled once and for all. And if it didn't, then it could be reopened anywhere at any time. And really it was, to some degree, settled here, but some of these people still revisited when they went into where Paul had gone into Galatia and started the work, because that's why Galatians was written. So the apostles were the custodians of the doctrine. And Paul is sent to Jerusalem with Barnabas and others to resolve it all. All right. Who are the custodians of the doctrine here? I mean, the doctrine is here. The doctrine has always been here. And if we're not the custodians of it, who is? Jehovah's Witnesses? Mormons? Things, people that deny major parts of the scripture? No, saved people. So, being brought, verse 3, on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So they traveled south, coastal plains from Antioch to Syria, and along the way they stopped along the churches that had been started by the people that fled Jerusalem because of Saul. And the news of the Gentiles' conversion to Christ was received warmly and pleasantly, joyously. Listen, testimonies of people being brought to Christ brought great joy to the believers. You'll see that Paul never tired of telling people how he got saved. I mean, as we go through here, and later in the books that he's written, why are we not so quick? And why do we tire of giving our testimony to people as well? I don't understand that. And somebody told me, well, I don't like it because it sounds like boasting. I don't think Paul ever was accused of boasting. I don't want to be accused of boasting. But we need to be vocal about who we are and how we got here. Right. And we all got here the same way. And you say, well, that becomes boring. Really? That I trusted Christ as Savior, that I received Him by faith as my Savior, I have eternal life, that's boring. That's my life. Amen. What else? I mean, that's never should be boring. All right, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. All right, so we have a conference here. We're about to hear about the first mission trip. Now, it's thought that they were received very politely, but very carefully. I mean, this is Paul that was Saul. They know what he did, and leaving Jerusalem and going up to Damascus and so forth. So this is the third time Paul's in Jerusalem, and I believe there was a deep-seated dislike for him in many quarters of the church at Jerusalem because of what happened. Even what he was doing, what was reported back, I think that he was too clear, he was too zealous, and he was too lenient. What I mean by that is the Hellenistic Jews versus the Jerusalem Jews were at each other because one thought one was too worldly and the other one was too lenient. So you didn't have the harmony that you should have in the local church. This was a big one, obviously. And they reported that Gentile men and women, as well as Jews, heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, and trusted Christ alone for their salvation. That's the report they're bringing back. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now, are these believers or unbelievers? It says they're the sect of the Pharisees that believed. And then listen what they do. Saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. They had embraced. So if these were believers, they had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, but continued on being Jewish and following the Mosaic law, and had no interest in Gentiles being a part of their fellowship. Because, of course, they were Jews, and Jews hated Gentiles and Samaritans. They were dogs. So you got that prejudice, and the prejudice, sometimes even after you get saved, is very difficult to go away. And these, again, these are the Judaizers. So the idea that you add good works or ceremony to faith in order to be saved, how long has that been around? Since Cain. Do you not think that Cain knew that there needed to be a blood sacrifice to be accepted by the Lord? That there had to be an innocent substitute whose blood had to be shed for God to approve that? And what did he do? He brought his works. Was the works, were they spoiled fruit and, you know, garden material? No, it's probably very good, but they were still works. It was in defiance of what the Lord wanted for acceptance. And you got perpetuated by Nimrod and you know, from there and Babylon. And I mean, even today, it's the same thing. Christ is insufficient to save in and of himself in his death, burial, and resurrection. There's always something. There's got to be a catch to something that you have to do in order to be saved. And certainly this brought havoc on the churches. More people today believe faith is not enough to save you. I even have it in my little book that I grew up with when I had to go through the confirmation process. And it was very clear that it's faith plus your works, faith plus your baptism. There's always something. So it's not just, I can have faith that if I sit down on the pew, it's not going to collapse. But unless I sit on the pew, all it is a statement. I have to put that into practice. I have to make that. It's like if I go to the doctor and he tells me, when I went to the urologist and he tells me, okay, you've got cancer, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to get this prescription. All right. So the fact that he told me and said, okay, I've got that. If I believed him, that's important. But if I really believed him, then I would go and get the prescription. It's the evidence that I believed. So, you know, what I'm talking about is you have to apply the blood, not to the doorpost, but to you, to your heart. All right. There's another idea, maybe that's not as noticeable in verse 5. There are people who want to turn a church to a private club or order, like a family church. There's a family church here in this town, and they really don't want anything beyond that. They run it, they own it, and that's you know, their desire, very fleshly. A denominational club where these are the rules and this is how we've set it up. It doesn't matter if the standard from Scripture doesn't back you up. This is the way we're going to do it. Now, we have to choose a name, obviously, and the standard by which we choose Baptist is that we believe in baptism by immersion after a person is saved, and that we should be a congregation of people that have a voice, not a dictatorship. And so, but for us to affirm that, you know, we're some kind of club and we don't want outsiders. We knew a couple that went to a church here in town and they were not even welcomed. Said, we don't want people. I mean, they told them and said, you'd be better to, interesting. You would be better to go to, and they named our church. Isn't that weird? Why would you even? I don't know. It doesn't matter. Very important issue to discuss. The outcome could reduce Christianity into a Jewish cult. If they had had their way, and you could believe on Christ, but then you had to believe in the Mosaic law insofar as circumcision and the ceremonial law to be saved, how would you be any different than the Church of Christ? Who has 5 steps. Last step, here. Well, you can't go here. You got to go there. It has to be in their order. Then you're saved. See? There again, we have a Savior, or we don't have a Savior. Means somebody who takes you completely to safety and not anything of your own. When you try to, if you see somebody drowning and you try to save them, usually if they interfere, you're never to save them because they fight you and you're going to have to be 10 times stronger than them to get them up out of the water and not drown yourself. But if you're going to save them, you've got to take them clearly to shore. And they can't have any part in it. And if they'll just go limp, you can do it. But if they fight you, and this is where the fight is, if you think that I have to do something in order to save myself other than faith in Christ, then I'm resisting. And I'm adding to the gospel. And once I add to the gospel, it has no power. Even though I say, well, this is what I did, and then, okay, but I also do this, not to be saved. The results are a different story, okay? Verse 6, and we'll close here. And the apostles came, and the elders came, together to consider of this matter. So now we've got the higher-ups. The apostles and elders, the meeting has begun. In the past, there were church councils that had discussed different issues. doctrinally, deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, there's a church council. Because there cannot be agreement, and the reason is there's too many churches, too many beliefs. You know, let's say Catholicism. You can't have Catholicism doing it, having and enacting those on other churches because their belief system is so flawed, and many of these councils, many of these churches are far removed from Christ. National Council of Churches, World Council of Churches, they speak for the people, and many of the people don't even know that they're speaking for them. The Cooperative Fund, Southern Baptist. The Cooperative Fund is a fund in which a certain amount of money is given to the convention each month or each year. I don't know how it works. And it's used for the retirement of its pastors. It's used to pay professors in their seminaries and their different books. So let's say I'm in one of these churches and I give my dollar. Let's say I give $10. And $1 of that $10 goes to the Cooperative Fund to put out a commentary, the Virgin Birth of Christ. I have contributed to that. I'm a part of that. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So these councils, what good are they if you're not going to be in harmony about what you believe insofar as the key issues are concerned here? We'll go on with this. This is one of the more interesting meetings you can have in all of Scripture. Chapter 15, read it with Galatians. It's so important because Paul comes to chapter 4 in Galatians and tells them, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Or am I your enemy because I give you the truth? You don't want that to happen, but they were wrong. And even had the way they received the Holy Spirit, I mean, it just took off from there. So the decision is important, and the power that is in the gospel is important, and it has no room for compromise. None. All right, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we can hang around, or if you want to go home, you can go. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Very undeserving. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for each and every one of us here who have received Christ as Savior. We've all come the same way through Him. None of us could have added to it, the work He did. None of us could have taken away from it and received Him. And so we're glad for each and every one here who is saved. We pray for the work of the ministry, that it would be true to your word. And to do that, the Holy Spirit has to endow us with power, because it's not up to us. It's up to how He works through your word. So we don't come before you as strong, Bible-believing Baptist people. We come to you as your children through faith in Christ. And we trust you for the strength. Trust you for the power and for the opportunities. We just ask that we would be faithful to take care of them. Pray that you'd go before us as we go to our place, and that you'd give us a good remainder of the week, and that we take care of your word in our heart and opportunities that you give us through the remainder, that we might be able to bring somebody with us on Sunday. And then if anybody comes in, they'd be saved. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.